Our study is in 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning we start in verse 5. I would make mention of something about the time, but I was reminded by Bob Gilman this morning that it was about 4 or 5 years ago that I forgot to turn my clock one way or the other. And I got up here and the parking lot was full of people. I couldn't figure out what had happened. Either I was negative or they were positive or something, but I realized that I blew it. So Bob reminded me that I made a mistake once, so I can't say anything about the fact that some people aren't here because of the time. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad that Robin Adair is back there and through with his operation, and wanted to express his attitude about you all. Praying for him and calling him and writing him, he really appreciated it. We have Ernesta with us also, and just glad to see her. We have both ends of the auditorium, one over there and one there, and we're looking right in between. We're just glad to have them with us. Have another prayer request for you. Steve McLean, who was one of the fellows that helped us when we first started, has moved down to Galveston, and he called me the other day, and his sister, Colleen McLean, lives in California. She's going through a very serious operation now, and he wanted me to remind you to remember her in your prayers. So Colleen McLean is a lady that we should remember at this time, going through a physical operation that's pretty difficult. But on the positive side, we have Sherry Cowles, who's 12 years old tomorrow. And that's a nice little girl. You know how little girls are. Bonnie and her are going off to camp together, so happy birthday, Sherry, and the proud parents. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. This is one of the most interesting sections in the Word of God. It takes in creation, takes in the destruction of the universe, it takes in the flood about Noah's time, it takes in the different civilizations. It takes in the fact that God has his hand on everything, and what should our attitude be when the destruction of the universe occurs? I want to tell you this before we even get started this morning, in case some are apprehensive. The Russians are not going to destroy the world. And in case you're worried, I want to tell you also from the Word of God that the Chinese communists are not going to destroy the world either. Neither is the United States. Neither is the United Nations. It's not in their hands at all. Furthermore, was based on the Word of God, if the rapture would occur today, the destruction of the universe wouldn't take place for 1,007 years from today. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you going to be here 1,007 years from today? No way, Jose. So it's not going to happen in your lifetime. Don't let them frighten you. See, that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about scoffers at the end of the church age who knocked the promises of God and the Word of God and the character of God and said, where is the promise of his coming? Why, since the beginning of time, nothing has changed. So that's the concept. Don't let them frighten you. And there's an attitude that we should have. So we're taking it gradually. And we're going line by line. I want to get to verse 10, where it occurs, but I got these verses in between. So we're in verse 5. Verse 5 reads this way. For this they willingly are ignorant of, talking about the scoffers of verse 4, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, I don't know what you can do about that in just casual reading, but I'll show you what that's talking about. Quite a lot of information there. Now, these are verses primarily dealing with scoffers, a special core of false teachers under Satan's command. In verse 5, it says, for this. And this refers to the divine judgment of the scoffers. This is the divine judgment which the scoffers reject and de-emphasize, and they reject two categories of God's judgment. One of the categories that they reject is the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire, every time you see the word fire, that's judgment. And that's one of the judgments. The second one that they scoff at is the great white throne judgment. And that's another judgment. Both of them, one at the beginning of the millennium, see the baptism of fire. Here's the cross. This is about 30 A.D. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins. He rose. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The church age began. Now, the church age ends at the rapture of the church when the Lord returns. Those who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. After that is over, there are 7 years of tribulation, 7 more years of Israel's ministry. And then after that, we have the millennial reign of Christ. So now we come back, and here's the millennial reign of Christ. The baptism of fire occurs right here. So it's a judgment. And it's the beginning of the millennium. See, it starts the millennium. It separates the sheep from the goats. And that ends one of the civilizations. And when we have the millennial civilization, at the end of the millennial civilization, then we have the great white throne after 1,000 years. So the two judgments is one at the second advent, baptism of fire, great white throne after 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. And that terminates a civilization. See, this terminates a civilization, and this one terminates a civilization. So there's a judgment that's called the baptism of fire. And then there's another one, the great white throne judgment, which is an eternal judgment. And the scoffers particularly ignore these two judgments. And this, of course, takes us back last time to how the scoffers are going to approach this. And remember, this is really a technical term. The word scoffer indicates a special type of a false teacher who will exist at the end of the church age. And just to refresh your memory, in regard to their approach and their tactics, they actually, we have a corrected translation here, and it says in verse 5, for this they habitually desire to keep on ignoring. It says they willingly. But willingly means they habitually desire to keep on ignoring. It's a present active participle. The word willing is thelo. It means a desire which comes from the emotions. They keep on desiring this from their emotions to ignore, to escape detection, and it means to hide or ignore. And in this case, they try to reject any notice of it. And this is what it is. By the Word of God, which is the instrumentality of the Word, which refers to the status quo of the antediluvian civilization. And this brings the civilizations into focus. They have something to do with God's judgment on satanic systems. So verse 5 says, for this they verily desire to ignore, that by the Word of God, through the instrumentality of the Word of God, the heavens were of old. The word heavens is the word for universe. And they're held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. We study this, and we'll be studying it in Sunday evening, Colossians 1:7. In fact, this Sunday evening. And we will recall this is what we studied last time in connection with this strategy. They have a strategy. When they say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now they ignore this. This escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens, the universe, and then you have the word were. Seems like a past tense, but it's the word imi, and it means keeps on being. And it means absolute status quo. In other words, the universe has a status quo given to it by God. First of all, by creation, and the universe is held together by certain divine laws. And the next phrase, of old, is an adverb referring to the antediluvian civilizations. So the heavens were of old. I want you to notice the condition of the earth Before the flood, in the antediluvian civilization, the earth is mentioned specifically here. And the earth, whether you know it or not, is a very, very small part of the universe. It's an infinitesimal part of the universe. And notice it says the heavens were of old and the earth. And now we have the earth specifically, and it says standing out of water and standing in water. So let's take the word standing. It's a perfect active participle of soon histomy. That's the word for standing in the Greek language. Now histomy means to place together, and soon means with. So it means to place together with. So this means it's a part of the universe. And in other words, it means to be permanently framed, to be permanently cohered, to be in orbit with the rest of the universe. In other words, the earth, this passage is saying, is a part of the universe. And it operates within its own area of the universe. And it functions so that it will not collide with some other part of the universe. And this is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:17. Where it says there that he holds these things together, and by all these things by him consist. So we have now the earth standing out of the water and standing in the water. And it's a reference to the body of water stored around the earth. Here's the earth here. This verse is talking about the earth standing in the water and out of the water. So we have the earth, as it were, surrounded by water. Now, the body of water that is stored beneath the earth happened before the flood, the antediluvian civilization. Now, the earth no longer today has this body of water. But when the earth was restored in 6 days, in Genesis we have the 6 days of the restoration of the earth. The earth contained inside water. As a matter of fact, this water was the primary system underneath of watering because it hadn't rained. And in fact, it was the only system for watering the earth at the time because there was no rain in the antediluvian civilization, absolutely no rain of any kind. So the first thing we notice in this verse is that it was standing out of the water. And that's the body of water which is stored beneath the earth. And the passage on that is Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It's an easy one to remember. And that water was stored beneath the earth. And by the way, the water stored beneath the earth was also the major contributor to the flood. So to flood the earth by rain only is impossible without destroying everything, including the ark. See, if you just have water coming down from above, the pressure would be too much for the ark. And the ark would not have been able to withstand the pressure. And the primary source of the flood was not rain. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it or not, but rain can flood a few inches and a few feet. If you just ride down Richmond Avenue, why, if there's a sprinkle, you have a flood. But the type of rain necessary to flood out the entire earth, which means that you would have to cover the earth with about 30,000 feet of water. But the pressure from that type of rain would have destroyed the ark. The roof would have caved in, which it didn't. I don't know if you ever thought about that concept or not, but it's very clear in the Hebrew language of Genesis 7:11 in this passage here. So that when God flooded the earth at the end of the antediluvian civilization, he actually opened up petcocks underneath of the surface of the earth and let all the water out that was in the earth. And that's why this is a very interesting passage, which more or less confirms Genesis 7:11. So the flood came primarily, the water came primarily from inside of the earth, not from above like rain. So we have this verse, which is very important, the earth standing, having permanent consistence out of the water, Now the water means that the water was under the surface of the earth. Then it said to be in the water, which is a word dia, for in, plus the genitive, which means through the water. And this is a reference to the body of water stored above the earth. And that's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. So let's go back and just review a few things, because we're going to talk about the destruction of the universe. These scoffers had said since the beginning of creation, everything has remained the same, but it hasn't. You know, there are three different sets of heavens. In other words, there are three heavens, but there are three different sets of three heavens. The heavens that we know about right now are not the same as they were before, and they won't be in the future either. They're going to be changed also. That's interesting. So these scoffers are saying everything remains the same. Nothing changes. Where is the promise of his coming? Now he's showing that something does change, and there is going to be a radical change. In Genesis 1:1, we have the creation of the earth. And it's just a statement of principle, and that's all. In Genesis 1:1 is simply a statement of principle, the earth was created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Then between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, we have the elapse of thousands of years, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe billions. We don't know how long. There's no record. But that's the period of that angelic conflict. Then when the angelic conflict reached its peak, all angels had chosen one way or another how they were going to go, as per the book of Hebrews. And the fallen angels were judged. And it then became necessary, when Satan actually appealed the case and maligned the character of God, to create man, place him on the earth, to resolve that angelic conflict and to substantiate the character of God. And so God put man on one spot. There's no life on Mars. The scripture says no. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for the sins of this world. He didn't go to Mars or Jupiter or the moon. You know, people are getting so confused. So there's one place in the universe that God completely packed in ice, and that's called Earth. Our Earth was completely packed in ice, and ice completely covered the Earth. In other words, the Lord put the Earth out of operation because it was one of the devil's favorite hangouts during the angelic conflict. And along with it, the angelic animals like the dinosaurs and so forth. Apparently they were put out of commission at the same time. So nothing functioned on the earth for an unknown period of time. Now we do not have the Lord creating the earth in 6 days, as many people teach. He did it in a second. The 6 days refer to the restoration of the earth. And in 6 days, the Lord took the ice pack off the earth and started things going for man again with a new type of animal life. If you can just picture it this way. God created the heavens and the earth. Satan and his angels had a beer party. Messed it up, all right? So then he had to put an ice pack on. You know, you get a headache after a party? Put an ice pack on it, clean it up, now man can come. Restoration, not creation. The antediluvian animal life, by the way, is different. We have elephants. They had mastodons. That's one of the primary differences. And the Siberian ice packs revealed something of the animal life that was different before the flood. And also they were graminivorous. And this in itself explains several passages in the antediluvian section of scriptures. And so the ice pack was removed and the earth was restored by God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ created the universe. in the first place, Genesis 1:1. Nothing was created that he didn't create. Then the restoration of the earth was accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Spirit brooded over the face of the earth. So remember now, the earth was covered in an ice pack for an unknown period of time. Then to make it habitable for man, the ice was removed, and then man was put on the earth. And that's your antediluvian civilization and its beginning. And that situation continued until the flood, at which time the flood, the antediluvian civilization, ceased to exist. You will notice that it says the earth is standing out of the water. The preposition is ek. And then the next preposition is dia, through. And that's used for through the water. So the earth, during the antediluvian civilization, had two bodies of water. The surface of the earth, over it, God holds in store a body of water, sustained, suspended above the earth. And then he has another body of water under the earth. So you have a body of water under the earth, you have a body of water suspended over the earth, and these are the two bodies of water mentioned in verse 5 here. One is a preposition ek, the other is a preposition dia, and explains it. Standing out of the water, it says, and standing in the water. Now we have to learn something about civilizations. See, the scoffers are saying all things remain the same. No. Civilizations come and go. The Bible teaches that there are civilizations. The Bible teaches that there are civilizations and dispensations. But there are four civilizations connected with the human race. A civilization is a period of time of man's history, and there are four of them. The first is the antediluvian, and from the creation of man to the flood, that's the existence. The second is the post-diluvian civilization, from the flood to the second advent of Christ. All right. Antediluvian starts out with from the creation of man to the flood. The second is the post-diluvian civilization, from the flood until the second advent of Christ. So we're in the post-diluvian civilization at this time. The third is the millennium, and that's the second advent of Christ to the end of the millennium. That's this one right here. So that's the third. And that's the destruction of the universe comes after that, which we will describe, and it's described twice in Peter. And then we finally have the eternal civilization after the destruction of the universe. And so you have antediluvian from creation to the flood, before the flood. Then you have post-diluvian from the flood till the second advent of Christ. Then you have the millennial reign of Christ from the second advent for 1,000 years. Then the destruction of the universe. Then the eternal state. So you have four of them. And these are four civilizations. Remember, again, our dispensations sometimes overlap. And the millennium, for example, is a civilization and a dispensation. You know, we have the age of the Gentiles, which is from the creation of man down to the time of Abraham. And then we have the Jews. Then we have the age of the church, which we're in. And then we have the church, and after that, the Jews in the tribulation. And then we have the millennial reign of Christ. But there are four civilizations. Each civilization begins with believers only. That's the point that we're talking about here. Except, of course, the antediluvian civilization, because it begins with man and innocence like Adam. The first civilization, instead of beginning with believers only, begins with mankind and innocence. And that's the antediluvian civilization. The second civilization is the post-diluvian civilization, and it begins with 8 believers after the flood. See, Noah plus 7. We've already studied that in 2 Peter. The next civilization is the millennial reign of Christ, and that begins with tribulational saints. So each civilization and the eternal civilization has believers only. God separates the believer from the unbeliever. So each civilization begins with believers only. Each civilization terminates with a judgment, of course, except the last one, which is the eternal state. the antediluvian civilization terminated with a judgment from God. It was the flood. See, there has been a change. The post-diluvian civilization, which we're in now, from the flood till the second advent of Christ, terminates with the baptism of fire. He won't destroy the earth anymore with water, but he's going to destroy it with fire. And it takes all the unbelievers off the earth. The millennial civilization, the great white throne, and it takes all unbelievers out forever. So the first three civilizations, there is judgment. The flood, baptism of fire, great white throne judgment. Now, scoffers ignore this. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, we will get into that again. That's a part of the tactics of the scoffers. And where is the promise of his coming? Attacking the Word of God, attacking the character of God, attacking our strength, as it were. Each civilization has different weather, different atmospheric conditions, different types of animals. And these are very interesting. Maybe you may be interested in this. The flowers are even different. You know that? A lot of people like flowers, like to smell the flowers. But did you know that flowers were different before the flood, as they are now after the flood, and they're going to be different after the second advent of Christ, and then different in eternity? And you know that animals are different. I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about animals. Let's take, for example, I think we know something about the post-diluvian civilization. But the weather in the anti-diluvian civilization was perfect all over the earth. It was just like Miami Beach. Perfect weather. It never varied. Perfect weather all over the earth in the anti-diluvian civilization. Post-diluvian civilization, after the flood, we're in it now. Well, here it is. You know what kind of weather it is. Cold yesterday, hot today. Snow tomorrow. If it wasn't for these people from California, we wouldn't have any nice weather at all. So we're glad they brought it with them. Millennial reign of Christ, perfect weather again, but patience, including the millennium, different types of characteristics in animals. Take, for example, the cobra. Very definitely a part of herpetology in the post-diluvian civilization. They do exist in our day. There are cobras. There are people going up in the mountains and picking up snakes because they read some erroneous passage and they think that they got power and they get struck and they're done. So they're in our civilization, cobras. Most of the cobras have a neurotoxin, and in fact they're the most deadly snake in the world, the king cobra. A small one is about 14 feet long. That's the king cobra. Now, he's very dangerous. He can, with 3 cc's, it looks like orange juice. If you ever saw it, the milk them. It looks like oranges. With 3 cc's of venom, he can kill thousands of people. And he's called, and he's mentioned in the Bible many times. And that's why we're using this as an illustration. He's called by the translators of Scripture in the millennium, cockatrice. Now, isn't that interesting? That always bothered me. Now, that's your King James Version. I used to wonder about, what is that? You see, sometimes in your King James, things like cockatrice, and then they have dragons. The guy was talking about the dragon the other day in the Bible on TV. And it's really funny, and I got a big chuckle out of it, because he went into this dragon, fire coming out of his mouth and all this thing, and when you look at the Hebrew word, it's a jackal. And there was a jackal talking about a dragon. The Hebrew says, jackal. It's slightly different between a dragon and a jackal. There is no dragon. There are no animals that have horns on their head, this corn of whatever they call that stuff. You know, that's mythology. But it's not in the Bible. But a cockatrice is a cobra. Now, we have a millennial passage over in Isaiah. And it says, a child shall stick her hand in a cockatrice's den. And that's the millennium. So the millennium, animal life will be different from the animal life that is in our post-diluvian civilization.
And weather will be different. And flowers will be different.
I don't think they're going to fade. We won't have to replace them, Lonnie. We can put them up and that's it.
There'll be no deserts during the millennium. Now, all of you desert rats are going to be out. They're cold, because there isn't going to be any desert. But we definitely have deserts now. There were no deserts in the antediluvian civilization. And weather had a tremendous effort on a lot of things, an effect. So you can see there's a change. Now, here it is. We have these evolutionists who talk about changes in species, you see? Now we have changes within species. Now before man came on this earth, we had a type of an animal in connection with the angels, which was different. And that type of an animal, life is extinct today. And we've found some very interesting things in Los Angeles and the La Brea pits. And we've even seen that there are some changes within the species. In our particular civilization, the horse, you know, some of them are large and some of them are small, depending upon environment and other things. So we do have changes within species. But we do not have transmutation. We have mutation, but not transmutation. Of course, this is a big thing that is, people are always trying to prove how animals and men evolved and so forth. But the concept of transmutation of species is out. We have changes within species. In the millennium, for example, the lion and the lamb lay down together. In the millennium, we'll have lions and lambs. And we have them today, but they don't lay down side by side today. The only way they lay down together is with the lamb inside the lion. That's peace in our time. But not side by side, inside. So we have a great deal of scripture and description about animal lives in the millennium. The animals will remain their species, but they will lose their harmful approach, their ferocity. The purpose of animals, balance in nature. Animals will be increasing in the tribulation. Whenever you have massive destruction of human population, there always seems to bring out an abundant animal life. And this can be illustrated by India. In India, they've had civilizations throughout their history. And when a civilization in India declines, usually the cities in India will disappear. And as they do, they have increasing animal life. And you always have to have animals on the earth because in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, they're used for sacrifice. So animal life always has a purpose. And in each civilization, you see, we have this fantastic differences in animals. Now, the animals in the angelic conflict are the dinosaur types, the super animals. And yet, in some way, they were superior from the standpoint of size, but they were all graminivorous. And then we go over to the civilizations, and then we can trace these. For example, the elephants are easier ones to trace because they found them in the Siberian ice packs. And here you have mastodons. And he's bigger than the elephant of today. He's bigger. He has more hair and larger tusks. And he's quite a monster from what we have as elephants today. See, we have had the mastodons in the antediluvian civilization. In the post-diluvian civilization, we have elephants. And the elephant is on the decline. The elephant of today isn't near the elephant of a few hundred years ago. And we have ways of determining these things simply by the descriptions of elephants used in warfare. For example, if you read about Hannibal, he used animals as tanks. Alexander and his generals used elephants in warfare. India has always used elephants in warfare. So there has been the use of elephants. And we have enough description. And elephants, and I don't know if you know it or not, are getting smaller. The same thing is true. Everything stays within its species, but it changes in size. Now let's take man, for example. Man, in the antediluvian civilization, I'm not saying that man is an animal, only a ton, but man was a fantastic specimen. Homo sapien was a fantastic specimen into antediluvian civilization. Everything was right. The weather was right. The nutrient was right. And that's a big factor, nutrient. Now we're in the post-diluvian civilization. Man has declined. Man started out being perfect as far as his physical body is concerned and his bone structure is concerned. Man in the antediluvian civilization lived to be 800 or 900 years old. And when a person died at 300, he died early. He didn't live very long. Now, the decline in the post-diluvian civilization, man started out being rather fantastic, and there were clear racial distinctions from the sons of Noah, and all three racial definitions have declined, and it reached its peak in the Middle Ages. In the medieval times, and again, we are able to determine a great deal about man at that time because, you see, we have been able to measure his armor of the average man. They still have this armor hanging in different museums in England. You know, in the days when knights were bold, all that stuff. And that's another big laugh. It's a big misnomer that they've been selling you propaganda. They use that as the most romanticized period where the knight comes in shining armor and carries a fair damsel off and they live happily ever after. And Uncle Sam comes along and takes it all away. No. In the knights of old, there isn't a woman in this country today who would go for a knight in shining armor at all. And I'll tell you why. Not just because of the size, he was about 5'6", the average person. But the main reason why women wouldn't go for knights today is primarily you couldn't get close enough to them. You say, well, they had armor on. No. They didn't use brute in those days. They didn't use arrow to right guard. They never took a bath, all right? And their hygienic habits were absolutely abominable. And male and female actually probably got along on that basis because they stunk. Their nutrition reached an all-time low, and nutrition was poor. Practice of medicine was poor. Everything was poor. So knights were generally 5'6", and you get this by measuring the armor. But as is the point, if they lived to be 30, they were considered to be old men, and a woman at 30 looked like a woman of 80. And they had the most abominable habits of all kinds. Their hygiene was just not in existence. They had no knives or forks or napkins. Wiped their hands all over themselves. Didn't have any dry cleaners, tailormen, didn't pick up the clothes or anything. And very few of them apparently kept their teeth. You know, they didn't have them past 20 years old. They didn't have the replacements either. Now this is talking about Western Europe, about which we know a great deal. And it was characterized by the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. And they called it the Dark Ages. Well, we have too many people of the Roman Catholic persuasion, so they changed the term to medieval history. Horses. Always looked like they were big horses that these knights rode on, simply because the knights were so small in proportion. So every horse looked big. But really, the horses were small, so we can study horse armor. And the horses were small, too. Now, horses are on the way up again as far as size is concerned, because of scientific feeding and breeding and so forth. So wherever you look within the framework of civilization, everything stays within its species. We don't have transmutation of species, but we do have decline and recovery, mutation but not transmutation in the field of species. The caveman, for example. All these things can be supported. We can bring them out. It's very simple. So this whole concept here is the fact that they're saying that things don't change, but things do change. And they're knocking the promises of God. Where is his coming? They're attacking the Word of God. They're saying nothing has changed. They do this because of the fact there's going to be a great change. The universe is going to be destroyed. It has been changed a couple of times, but there's going to be a drastic change later on. Now look at verse 6. We know from verse 5 that the heavens and the earth are held together by the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the water is standing above it and underneath it, and that's the antediluvian civilization. And verse 6 says, whereby, through which the world existed at that time. At that time is pinpointing the antediluvian civilization through which the world existed at that time. And it means that present time, and then it says was, which is a present tense, therefore existing, and the world was, keeps on being. The earth existing at that time is a reference to the antediluvian earth, not the post-diluvian. I'm sure you distinguish. We're not talking about the earth as it is today. The earth as it is today is tilted on its axis. The earth as it was then stood upright. And the universal flood is the cause for the tilt. And this in itself changes the whole weather picture. And those of you who study the laws of fluids in physics, or the laws of fluids in engineering, you know that the mass of water covering the surface of the earth, moving around, see the earth is spinning, and when it tilts, then you have a complete change of relationship of the earth to the universe around it, and that's when you get a North Pole and a South Pole, and that's when you get some of your geological ice packs and ages to be distinguished from the geological ice age. So this verse is important, through which the world existing that time being overflowed. And this is it. We have to close here because it's interesting. Overflowed is talking about the flood, but I want you to see the word that God uses for overflowed. Kata kluzo. That's for overflowed. It means to wash. Kata means down. Now here's something interesting about the flood. Did you ever see water go down the drain and it swirls around? It makes a kind of a gurgling noise. Now, you know there are tubs don't exist, but you look like you never took a bath. Now try it sometime. Fill the tub and then pull the plug and listen to it gurgle and give me a report how it circles, whether it circles clockwise or counterclockwise. See, this is a study for you. Kata was originally used for down. Now, in the development of the Greek language, and the Koine Greek language developed compound verbs, the verb with which it was used was primarily any verb of thinking, any verb of motion, any verb of operation with kata. So it indicates a norm or a standard. But any such verb as this, kluzo, to wash, goes back to the basic meaning of down. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is quite a point here. Because this helps us to understand the earth is not round, it's a sphere. And when the earth is completely covered with water, it's just as if the earth is washed down in the water. And the whole point is that the water is moving. And I don't know if it's clockwise or counterclockwise, but it could be established if we could go to certain areas of the earth where the movement of the water can be determined. Possibly Glacier National Park. And that may give us some hint. The area between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea would be another very interesting area. Mount Ararat, that particular area. The mountains of Armenia. There are certain areas of the world where if we were looking for the flow of water, the law of fluids in engineering, this tremendous pressure that's built up can tell you a great deal how the flood occurred. So this kata kluzo means a great deal. Because it indicates something. We think of flood as getting higher and higher and higher. But you must remember that the water has currents and it moves. And it wasn't simply a flood where the water is standing still. That's the way we think of water. Water in a puddle. But it was water spinning. Kata kluzo indicates the water was spinning. And this also tells us a great deal about the ark. It must have been the most seaworthy thing that ever existed, and naval engineers have told us that. They said a perfect relationship between starboard and port and aft, as it were, and beam, and the relationship between the length and the beam is fantastic. Because you see this water is moving round and round. This explains a lot of things. This explains how the mastodons on one part of the earth were thrown to another part in Siberia and dropped there. See, by that circling. And that the area froze because of tilt. And the mastodons had food in their stomach, the grass of the area, and the area, and they're still there. And apparently one of the things that stopped the movement of water and made it possible for Noah to open up a port and send out a dove was the fact that it froze on the ice. And this formed some form of stability. And as the water receded, it was already frozen. And as a result, it stabilized. The water was able to go down. The earth became habitable again. That's Kata Kluso. So now when you think about the flood, remember, take a bath, pull the plug, and speak it down. That's what this word is saying, not just water coming up. That explains a lot of things. It indicates a water flow. This narrow tent that happened at a point in time, passive voice, the earth received it, antediluvian earth, participle, which indicates this is God's plan, and the instrument was water. Next time we'll get right back to this, because this is an interesting section. We're seeing how that civilizations come and go. We see how heavens change atmosphere. They're saying nothing changes. There's a constant state of change. You see, but the challenge to us is that when the earth and the heavens are destroyed, you have a resurrection body. We anticipate it because God's fulfilling his promises. Timing is perfect. When he has judgment in mind for a civilization, you know that everybody's been given an equal opportunity to make decisions for Christ. So we look forward to it because we see his plan fulfilling. And remember, it's not going to be in our day. It's not going to be done by some organization or organism or groups of people or any conspiracy. It's held together by the Lord Jesus Christ till past the millennial reign of Christ. And it'll be interesting to show how he does it. And we'll get into it pretty fairly. It's very interesting. I think you have enough background to understand from things that are going on in our nuclear situation to be able to see how this can be accomplished. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that we have an opportunity to come and take in the word and see your plan fulfilled. We know from time to time there are people here who may be here and have never accepted Christ as Savior. And we give them the privacy and the freedom to make that decision with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. It's really not our invitation. We're not going to ask anybody to make any manifestation as being necessary for salvation. But we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. We want you to know that he took your place on the cross. Any moment of time, when you recognize who and what the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and you accept and you say, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I don't understand it all, but the best way I know how I'm accepting him. At that moment, you have eternal life. And the passages are very clear. Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life this very moment. You can become the object of the Father's love at this moment. Jesus Christ came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, it's for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man can boast. You can have eternal life simply by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you have a guarantee, because these things are written, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you can believe on the only begotten Son of God. God is gracious. God is fair. God is very personal and private. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why this destruction of the universe is being held up in context, so that everybody has an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior, so he can be fair to the people in tribulation and also to the millennium. So we're thankful that God is gracious and fair, and we have opportunities to accept him as Savior, but not only that, to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.